prone to wonder. Do you feel that? You just said you did. We get letters from the missionaries from time to time, and just thought I would share a couple with you. Recently, Robinson and Molly sent us an email. That's how we get letters nowadays. Something new. They don't even put stamps on them. Go figure. So, how long have we been with the church in India? About 20 years?
Yeah.
Remember, what was the first time I went over there?
Since the mobile home, the right. Double wide.
Yeah. Well, that doesn't help me. I don't even know when that was. When was that?
2000.
A long time ago.
A long, long time ago. A land far, far away. Okay. Well, Robinson is from the Sikh tribe in India, for those of you who don't know. And we actually met him at SIACS in Bangalore. And he was graduating and getting his master's degree there at SIACS. And his desire was to go back to the Sikh tribe and minister to his own people. And in the meantime, he found a young lady by the name of Molly. And she was graduating at SIACS as well and got her master's in counseling. And so it was an arranged marriage. So anyway, at that early state, you know, we had a lot of back and forth with writing. We didn't know who we were going to support at the time. We actually met a number of people. And we finally, I think it was December of that same year, Robinson had been writing us and saying how the Lord was, you know, blessing them. And then we found out Molly got sick. What was it she had?
Typhoid.
Molly had typhoid. So I remember sitting down with Don and I said, if we're going to support him, this is the time to do it because, you know, a lot of pain and sorrow they're going through. So we started supporting them then and have fully supported them ever since. And in fact, we've taken on two others there that are ministering with them at the church. So we have a family Bible church in India, and we have a family Bible school in India, and it's been a great and wonderful ministry. This particular letter reads this way. Thank you, God bless you for everything. We are grateful to God and all at Family Bible Church for generously and sacrificially contributing towards India ministry. We and the associates thank God and you all for the ministry support. God has blessed us with a new scooter. Remember, they asked for a new scooter, and we sent them some funds for that. And the roof waterproofing has been accomplished. Also, a small mini old truck with storage tank has been purchased for empty and drain water. Pastor, we thank you for paying heed and prayerfully hearing our needs and prayerfully deciding to provide us financial support. Thank you that you trust us in all we write and request you and unconditionally agree and unquestionably support us. Thank you for treating us to be honest and genuine. We have learned a lot from you, even when we do not meet in person. Just a few lines once and twice a month, speak and teach and educate. We have learned how to selflessly love and care for people. Pastor and sister, thank you. She's called sister. Thank you for being our mentors, and we request you to be our spiritual guides. Pastor, we think that for this year, the sponsored gifts for India ministry are enough. If there is any urgent need, and it is difficult for us to arrange for purchase, we will let you know. We know that you support other ministries and missionary families, and we should not be selfish and ask for gifts always. Pastor, pray for us that we as a family are prepared for our journey towards heaven. Pastor, we are praying this prayer for us and that we can prepare some more associated with us for their journey towards heaven. It's an interesting way of putting it. Pray for India Ministry and the associates and family and our family, and we assure our prayers and thanks for you all. That's a pretty nice letter. Then we actually just got an email from Danae in Africa, and Danae is a national in Africa. She's in a very difficult place. Southern Africa is very affluent, more towards the tip, but where she is actually a little country by itself and very impoverished, and one of the highest rates of AIDS is infiltrated. So she ministers to a lot of the teenagers that have, their parents have died. Most of the teenagers, their parents have died, and because of AIDS. So she ministers these young people that also have AIDS, and has been ministering there under Youth for Christ for. When we first took her on, we told her you need to make sure you're under the auspice of a church, and so she is under the auspice of a church there. But we have been fully supporting her. I wanted to share this email. We just got it yesterday, right? And we've already sent money over. We're going to give you an opportunity if you want to give, not tonight, but just later. We feel like when, you know, things come up and there's an emergency, it's not time to ask you if you want to give or not. We just send the money. So, But the letter goes this way. Greetings in the name of Jesus Christ. I hope you are doing well and the family is. I'm so sorry that I have been quiet. I didn't have a way to contact you. I was robbed at night last month with guns. There were 7 men. They took all the gadgets like the phone, the laptop, and other things. I am grateful for my life. They broke the door. They entered the house. They hit me badly, but now I am recovering. I just got the phone back, and I'm asking permission to take out more money to buy my eyeglasses. The police are working trying to find the thieves. The robbery is very high at the moment. Please pray for us. I am feeling scared every time. So please pray for me that I will overcome that. Sometimes I am so emotional, like, why did God allow this to happen? Pray for my protection. So I thought you'd want to know that with it just coming in. So keep her in your prayers. We've already put wired money into her account. So the nice thing is both the missionaries, they have an ATM card. So we just deposit in the bank here. As soon as it's in their account, they can get the funds. So we thought that was a lot easier than trying to wire money or anything like that. So remember, Danae, it can be a very lonely ministry. This is actually not the first time she's been molested, beat up. So she's been going through a lot. So continue to remember, it's a very difficult place. Okay, we're in Psalm 125 as we continue the walk upward. One of the great songs that I love so much is Higher Ground. And I've already read it to you before, but it just so reminds me of the songs of ascent. As once again, these are songs in which they would oftentimes sing as they were heading to Jerusalem. The 3 times a year that they would head to Jerusalem, they would sing the songs of ascent. Anywhere you are in the world, if you're going to Jerusalem, you're going up to Jerusalem. So that's the interesting picture that it gives. And so we also know that there were literally 15 steps into the Gentile region, going into the temple. And each of those 15 steps, they would sing the song of ascent on each step, the priest would, as they were going up. So even today, I think there are the literal 15 steps. There are 15 psalms of ascent. So they would sing in each stage that they would go up. So important psalms, taking us closer to God, bringing us closer to God. And I passed out that sheet that hopefully gives you, once again, a reminder of the psalm before this, in which we begin to take this journey. And the question is, what makes us begin the journey? And I would say the troubles, your troubles. And that's what Psalm 120 is about. It's your trials, it's your troubles, the tribulations of your life that cause you to look towards God. Other than that, most people literally don't feel like they need him. But it's the difficulties in our life that cause us to be real with God. We can be very superficial about our faith, but you know, there's something about a real trouble, a real problem that just gets you on your knees and gets you serious about your faith. So Psalm 120 is really about that, and it is in my troubles, the psalmist says, I cried unto God, and it was that which brought me before him. Psalm 121, of course, is about setting our sights above the world. You can be in trouble. You can start looking around you for all kinds of solutions, but the world's solutions just don't seem to get it, do they? So here again, God has a way of revealing to us our weakness. And, you know, let's face it, we've all tried all the other venues. We pursue all kinds of ways in which we can rescue ourselves. But there are some things in our life that none of those things can help in. And we begin to look for something higher than the place and the things of the world. So I'll set my sights above the world would be Psalm 121. 122, I'll seek the higher, greater good. You know, as God begins to work within our lives, we begin to seek to minister to others, to help others, to do something productive with our lives. And I think that's one of the great things that happens when somebody is saved. They're not only saved from their sin, but they're saved from worry. Because, you know, I mean, if God is for us, who can be against us? We realize that though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we don't have to be afraid. God is with us, and he'll protect us. So with that sense of security, that frees us up to care for other people. One of the reasons why people have a difficult time caring for other people, because they're so concerned about self-preservation. But God has taken care of us, and so we will seek the higher, greater good. And in Psalm 123, when we serve, our eyes, because we understand of God's graciousness, we set our affections on things above. We set our vision and our focus on Christ because we believe that he's the only one that can do something. And it causes you to really focus. And to me, Psalm 123 really is about focusing. It's about setting your eyes upon him, the author and perfecter of our faith. And you begin to really focus that he's the one. And you begin to look to him to give you guidance. Up to this point, you know, you and I have been winging it. We think that, you know, maybe we can work something out or try to strategize, and we fail, fall flat on our face. Then we turn to God and we go, you know what, I'm going to watch you. You're going to tell me what to do. I'm going to watch your hand. I'm not going to take my eyes off you. So 123 is about serving with eyes fixed, lifted up. 124 is about encouraging others. More specifically, to be aware of God's grace all around them. We are aware of God's grace. Here again, it begins to go, as you begin to go up the stairs, it goes more into ministry and about more into us proclaiming who God is. So in many ways, Psalm 125 is about that as well, in which we proclaim God's goodness. But more specifically, it is about the security that we feel because we have sought him. So as we come into Psalm 125, what we're going to see is that wonderful security that is given to us because we have climb the mountain, so to speak. As you look in Psalm 125, it starts off this way. Those who trust in the Lord are as Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. Now, what we have in that first sentence is a metaphor. That is to say, he's given us a picture that we can relate to, and that is this solid mountain that doesn't move and is forever. The picture then should be like us. In other words, we should be like that mountain. If you look at the passage, those who trust in the Lord are as, there's your metaphor, like or as, right? Are as Mount Zion, which cannot be moved. So if you trust in the Lord, there's stability, right? That's what he's talking about. Now the question is, what is he referring to when he's talking about Mount Zion? And the answer is, if you look with me to Psalm 48, we'll give you a couple of examples of this. Psalm chapter 48 reveals, I think, a good picture of this Mount Zion. It begins to describe it in chapter 1, verse 1 in chapter 48. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, his holy mountain. Okay, so we're talking about his holy mountain. If you go on, it reads this way. Beautiful in elevation. It's exalted. And it's exalted in such a way that is comely and, I would say, proper. We've all seen things exalted, people exalted, and you go, why are they exalted? You know, I mean, people will elevate all kinds of strange, bizarre things. But the wonderful thing about the city of God is the exaltation is proper. It's beautiful. You go, you know what? That which is honorable is exalted in the city of God. And I think that's one of the reasons why, as it starts off in verse 1, it refers to it as holy, the holy mountain. Why? Because, well, there's nothing like this. I mean, you look at the world. So beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion in the far north. That's pretty interesting because it's really making reference to the fact that it's beyond where you can see. And we know that he's talking about Jerusalem, but he's also talking about the new Jerusalem. And this is what's so interesting. Beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. God in her palaces has made himself known as a stronghold. It then goes on and says at verse 8, as we have heard, so we have seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, God will establish her. Look at the phrase. Same thing that said in the other one. Forever. There's that sense of stability. So as it goes on in this particular psalm, it talks about the fact that it's a really happy place to be. I mean, a place of God's loving kindness. Verse 9, in the midst of thy temple, as in the name, O God, so is the praise to the ends of the earth. Thy right hand is full of righteousness. So we're glad and happy. Why? If you look at verse 11, let Mount Zion be glad, let our daughters of Judah rejoice because of thy judgments. Walk about Zion and go around her. Count her towers, consider her ramparts. Reflect upon God's protection, his insight, his wisdom, his glory, his beauty. Consider her ramparts, go through her palaces so that you may tell it to the next generation. For such is God, our God forever and ever. He will guide us until death. So it's a great passage that makes reference to the city of Zion. What's interesting is the city of Zion points to Jerusalem, but points to the new Jerusalem in which God reigns. Of course, we see that great picture both in Zechariah chapter 14, as you come to the end of the book of Revelation. We even see the permanent Jerusalem coming down from heaven. That's a great picture. But that's clearly the hope that we have, and the promise that God gives us of great things. Isaiah chapter 4, you kind of see this mentioned as well. Small chapter in Isaiah chapter 4. It talks about the fact that that in that day, the day, of course, we're looking forward to, in which God reigns forever. Verse 2, in that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious. The fruit of the earth will be pride and dormant of the survivors of Israel. It'll come about that he who is left in Zion remains in Jerusalem, will be called holy, everyone who is recorded for life in Jerusalem, when the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion, purged the bloodshed of Jerusalem from our midst, and the spirit of judgment, the spirit of burning. Then the Lord will create over the whole area of Mount Zion. See, once again, it's always looking towards that final consummation, that completion of God's work among his people. And so the great promise is there. So the picture that's being given in Psalm 125 is there's stability where God resides. Now, the point of the text is that we're climbing Mount Zion. Our desire is we are reaching for the righteousness of God. More specifically, we are reaching for God's protection. We are reaching for a relationship with God in which he literally embraces us with his protection. This is the interesting picture that is given to us if you look in verse 2. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people. So you've given two metaphors in the text, you know, like Mount Zion, and now as the mountains surround Jerusalem, I mean, you could look around and see the hills that surround it. It goes, okay, what is that there for? And God says, I made that there so you could feel my embrace around you, like I'm surrounding you, you know. Kind of reminds me of 2 Kings. You remember 2 Kings 6, in which Elisha is standing there with his servant, and there they actually the whole army of Syria is coming against just to destroy Elisha, and here they are, and they're literally surrounded by the enemy, and you're looking at it, you're going, okay, his servant goes, we're toast, you know, we're basically toast, and Elisha says, God, open his eyes that he can see what I see. And God opens his eyes, and there are more. Elisha says, there are more with us than there are with them. And the angels of flaming fire were surrounding the enemy. And you remember, they were struck with blindness. And so we're surrounded. We're surrounded by who? The protection of God. And that's one of the reasons why we climbed this mountain. In many respects, God is asking us, do we desire his care? Do we desire, and like anything else, I mean, if you really long for something, won't you pursue it? So this is a step in which we pursue the comfort and the security and the stability of God. We don't naturally have that stability, but we come to him for that. So as the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forever. So what's interesting is that we come to him, and when we come to him, he says, you're mine. And, of course, as Jesus says, I don't lose one. So there's a great protection that he gives us. Now what's interesting is this next verse, because especially the way that it's put, if you look with me in verse 3, but the scepter of wickedness, scepter meaning the ruling of wickedness, shall not rest upon the land of the righteous. Interesting way of putting it. Scepter of righteousness, once again, or scepter of wickedness, once again, referring to something that is ruling over us. Wickedness has the connotation within the context of a force that is malevolent. Hurtful as well as rebellious against God. So we all have forces that come upon us, evil that comes upon us, hardships that come upon us that can easily begin to rule our lives. If you think about it, they rule your thoughts. Something difficult comes in your life and you go, I can't stop thinking about it. I want to stop thinking about it. I want to go outside and enjoy the blue sky and enjoy the fresh air, but I can't. And so it begins to rule over our whole being. And the way that this is put is the scepter of wickedness shall not, look at the word here that he uses, rest upon. Now, the same word is actually used to talk about the spirit of Christ or the spirit about the Messiah in Isaiah. The spirit rests upon him. What that's talking about is that which remains. So his point is, it's an interesting point, he's not saying you're not going to have troubles. It's saying it's not going to rest on you. It's not going to remain upon you. It's It's an interesting point that he makes. And the way, the reason why the NAS translates this, I think the King James translates it lot. I think where the NAS translates it as land. What we're talking about is the inheritance of God, more specifically, of God's destination for his people. He has destined them to receive something. And you ask, well, what is he destined them to receive? Righteousness. They're destined to receive righteousness. You go, okay, so why is this wickedness oppressing me? He goes, that's the reason why. But he doesn't allow it to remain with you. So we're going to explain this as we go on. But the interesting point is that there it is. And wickedness is part of our life. But it does, and he will not allow it to remain because he has destined us for something else. He hasn't destined us to be controlled by wickedness. He hasn't destined us to lose. He's destined us for righteousness. This is our lot. This is what God has called us to. That the righteous, look at the phrase here, verse 3, that the righteous may not put forth their hands to do wrong. Now the point is that God has called you and I to something different. But the difficulties in our life, it seems like after a while they're overpowering us. A while back, I did Psalm chapter 40, and I was reminded that I didn't finish it. And I thought, wow, this is such a great day to finish it, because it ties in, I think, in a wonderful way to what we're talking about within this particular passage. That is to say that, you know, when you have difficult things happen in your life, you don't feel like God's surrounding you, you feel like evil's surrounding you. And so you begin to see in Psalm chapter 40 that wrestling that is going on sort of in between the texts, as we would say in Psalm 125. So if you look with me in Psalm chapter 40, your pastor's going to ultimately finish this psalm. You know, what happened is Thanksgiving came up, I forgot. So maybe it wasn't Thanksgiving problem at all. Maybe it's just a mental thing. But Psalm chapter 40 is really about that battling. It's about that wrestling. And what's interesting is it starts off by the psalmist saying, you know, I'm waiting patiently. I'm waiting patiently for the Lord. We know that he's in about the worst state that he could be because he uses the word pit of destruction. So it couldn't be hardly any worse than this. And his initial point of the psalm as he starts off is that God rescued him. But many of the psalms kind of start off this way, you know, something like God is good because he rescued me. I have a great song to sing. Then he kind of goes into, you know what happened. And then he takes you through the journey. So the initial part of it is, I waited upon God and he came through. And he says, God's put a new song in my heart because, I wasn't singing. But now it's just like fresh and new and vibrant. So he says in verse 3, he put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise. And what's interesting, if you look in particular in verses 1 through 3, he's literally telling you that your patience, your trusting in God during the difficult time without seeing any result speaks to others and increases their faith. I hate to tell you, but sometimes God puts you through things for somebody else too. And I know that, you know, sometimes we're scratching our head going, you know, what are you doing? What are you doing, God? And God goes, I'm doing this for them. I'm using you to minister to them. I mean, if you look at Jeremiah's life, I mean, wasn't that largely what it's about? I mean, 40 years ministering to people that were going to reject him and nail him to a door and, I mean, revile him and his own family. I mean, he goes through such horrific things. And for what reason? I mean, why does Hosea go through the things that he goes through? I mean, literally in every single case, you begin to see the people that God uses greatly, He says, I'm taking you through this so you can minister to somebody else. It's kind of 2 Corinthians chapter 1, isn't it? Okay, so as we come in, as we come to the beginning of this, he goes. If you look at the end, verse 3, many will see and fear and will trust in the Lord. See how that ends? Because of what? Verse 1, I waited patiently for the Lord. He came through. But it was in the process of waiting patiently. I mean, you know, if somebody goes through a difficult time and it lasts 15 minutes, and they say, whoopee, everything's okay. You go, all right, I'm happy for you. But there's nothing about their character that you admire. But watch somebody go through something a year, 2 years, 5 years, and their faith doesn't wane a bit. See, isn't that the testimony of Abraham in Romans chapter 4? Hope against hope, he continued to believe, and instead of his faith waning, grew stronger. What did that make him? The father of faith. Wow, what a title that was given to him. So it says in verse 4, how happy is the man, verse 4, who has made the Lord his trust. Now the point is that our tendency is to look for a lot of other things to trust in during the time of difficulty. But it says, if you look at the end of verse 4, he has not turned to the proud, nor to those who lapse into falsehood. Okay, so, yeah, I mean, there's a lot of self-confident people out there. Everybody has what they feel to be the right answer. We get it. But God says, you know, you'll be happy if you stop listening to them. And you just listen to me. There's a lot of voices out there. There's a cacophonistic surrounding of people that after a while, you just are just worn out. How many ideas are there? Of course, we actually ask people for their opinion in almost everything that is done nowadays. But he says you're going to be happy if you don't turn there. It kind of takes us all the way back to Psalm 1, doesn't it? Many, O Lord, my God, are the wonders which thou hast done, and thy thoughts toward us, there is none to compare with thee. If I could declare and speak of them, they would be too numerous to count. Now, how does he get to this point? And the answer is, because he trusted in God, God revealed to him his goodness. The goodness of God is not revealed, the depth of his goodness, the manifold grace of his goodness is not revealed to you in the good times. It's revealed to you in the waiting. And in the waiting, he begins to reveal to you just his wonders and his greatness. You want to get close to God? Go into waiting. Begin to trust completely in him. Remember, waiting is always with expectation. It's not the sense of twiddling your thumbs and getting mad and kicking the dog and all those kind of things. It's not about that. What it's about is, I believe God is coming through in this. And it's at that place that God begins to reveal himself, and he goes, how many are the wonders of God? How does he see these things? Because he's been trusted in God. Now he goes on and says in verse 6, sacrifice and meal offering, thou hast not desired. But you open my ears. I understand what you want. It's not burnt offering and sin offering. You don't want me to sacrifice. What you want from me is me. So the way it reads in verse 7, then I said, behold, I come. See? A lot of times we're going through difficulty. What do you want, God? Mm-hmm. Can you hear him? Can you hear him answer? I can hear him. I want you. Yeah. I said, behold, I come. The scroll of the book, it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O God. See? Because of this difficulty, you've brought me through. I've seen how you work. We've gotten close. You've been speaking to me. You want God to speak to you? Do some waiting. It's in this time that you go, you know what? I can see your goodness and I can see your strength in the midst of this. I just want to do what you say. I mean, at that moment, you just start turning over everything to him. Thy law is written within my heart. You don't have to tell me what to do. I just want to do it. It goes on, it says in verse 9, I have proclaimed glad tidings of righteousness in the great congregation. What happens? I'm going to tell everybody about this. You've got to experience firsthand the power of God in difficult times, in the waiting, for you to be able to tell other people that God is good in those difficult times. You're going to have to go through it. But you're going to find out if, in fact, you put all of your trust in him. Now, what's interesting is that we lie to ourselves. If you were to ask most churchgoers, do you trust in God? Oh, yeah, I trust in God. I'm a real truster. God goes, okay, here goes. So the difficult times start coming, and you go, wait a minute, what are you doing, God? You start getting a little upset. I don't think God likes me anymore. God goes, I don't think you trust me. Well, when we go through it, you know, we've got to tell somebody. That's what God is doing in our lives. He's actually producing a witness. Once again, if you only proclaim God's goodness when you're going through good times, then he's not Lord of all. He's only Lord of the good times. But if he's Lord of all, he's Lord of the good times and the bad times. Amen. So I proclaim glad tidings of righteousness in the great congregation. I'm not going to keep silent about this. I'm going to tell people that God is always right. He's right all the time. He's faithful all the time. He's loving all the time. Isn't that what he's talking about in the passage? I'm going to tell them all those things. So you're establishing that fundamental point. Now, I want you to see something within the context of this in verse 11 and 12. Thou, O Lord, will not withhold thy compassion from me. Thy loving kindness and thy truth will continually preserve me. Watch verse 12. For evils beyond number have surrounded me. Remember, we read to Psalm 125, God surrounds you. Sometimes we don't feel it. We feel like evil surrounds us instead of God. Look at verse 12. Why is that true? Look at the way it reads. My iniquities have overtaken me. Well, that's pretty interesting. Because if you back up in verse 4, what does it say? How blessed is the man who has made the Lord his trust. How happy is the man who has made the Lord his trust. But don't you think it's interesting the pronoun difference? Blessed is the man. Who is that? Whoever. We know that we're blessed if we put all of our trust in the Lord. We know this to be true. But doing it, saying it, and doing it, two different things. So he says, happiness is given to the man that puts his trust in the Lord. But as for me, my iniquities. See the phrase here? So for evils beyond numbers have surrounded me. My iniquities have overtaken me, so I'm not able to see. They are more numerous than the hairs of my head, and my heart has failed me. It's an interesting picture, talking about things surrounding you, hairs in your head. And evils surround, almost a picture of all of the things that begin to wear on your mind, isn't it? It's a great picture of that. So what is he talking about within the passage? Well, the word for iniquities are almost always is somehow connected to idols. And idols specifically seem to have their connection to you relying on something else. Psalm 31, just to give you an example of this. If you start off in the beginning of the psalm, in thee, O Lord, I have taken refuge. Let me never be ashamed. In thy righteousness, deliver me. Sort of sounds like, let not the wicked triumph over me. Incline thine ear to me. Rescue me quickly. For thou to me a rock and strength, a stronghold to save me. For thou art my rock and my fortress. For thy name's sake, thou wilt lead me and guide me. Thou wilt pull me out of the net. My question is, how'd you get in the net? You must have fallen for the bait, which they secretly laid for me. For thou art my strength. Into thy hand I commit my spirit. Great text that is actually quoted by Christ. Thou hast ransomed me, O Lord, God of truth. Watch verse 6. I hate those who regard vain idols. Why would he interject this at this point? Because he knows that vain idols has got him in the mess that he's in. What causes you to really hate something? You tried it and you realized how horrible it was. Up to that point, you'd be apathetic about it. But now this thing has disappointed you. Now you're upset about it. I hate those who regard vain idols. Trust in emptiness would be another way of putting that. But I trust in the Lord. Now, if you look in verse 10, for my life is spent with sorrow and my years with sighing. My strength has failed because of what? My iniquity. Well, you don't have to question what his iniquity is because we know it's directly connected to verse 6. See, he's put it in the context. What is that? I trusted in something else. I trusted in something else. In my distress, you look in verse 9, grace, be gracious to me, O Lord. I am in distress. Why? Because I went to some other source. My life is spent with sorrow. Why? Because you went to another source. I mean, he knows that he can take refuge in the Lord. He just hasn't. And he realizes that, you know, if God doesn't forgive him of this, then he has no hope. So he goes on and talks about the fact that his strength is wasted away because of this. The clear point is that putting your hope in something else is going to cause the sorrow. Putting your trust completely in God will what? Will bring happiness. How blessed is the man whose trust is in the Lord. So you can't say your trust in the Lord and be sorrowful. That's impossible. You do understand that? So that if there's sorrow, what is that telling you? You've trusted in something else. And it's your iniquity that's caused your sorrow. Because God's not surrounding you. Your disappointment and your sorrows that are coming from your trust in other things has surrounded you. You're literally being surrounded by those things. So if you go back to Psalm chapter 40, for evils beyond number, verse 12, has surrounded me. My iniquities have overtaken me so I'm not able to see. They are more numerous. I mean, what is that talking about? It's talking about the guilt that comes from trusting in the wrong thing. You know, I made a bad move. You ever bought something you shouldn't have bought? And you go, okay, now I'm in debt. And then you start hitting yourself for the rest of the payment period, however long that lasts. I should have never bought that. I should have never bought that. I should have never bought that. And you just feel like, you know, that's what's reigning in your life. But his cry is in verse 13, be pleased to deliver me. Make haste, O Lord, to help me. Let those be ashamed and humiliated together who seek my life to destroy. There's a realization that I have not been trusting in you. I've not been doing that. But you know what? That's going to change today. I'm going to turn to you in the midst of all this. See, this is where we think that our bad decisions or our way of life is irreversible. God says, turn to me today. Turn to me today. Cry unto me and tell me what you've done, and I'm going to come in and I'm going to rescue you, because the only thing he's banking on is God is pleased to rescue. It's who God is. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. Make haste, O Lord, to help me. If you look in verse 16, what is the one thing that identifies the person that is saved? What's the one thing that identifies them? They sought the Lord. What makes you glad? You seek the Lord. You turn to the Lord. Let those who love thy salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. Since I am afflicted and needy, who does the Lord hear? The humble, the brokenhearted, the afflicted, and the needy. So in many ways, it's caused you to have audience with God. Because up to that point, you were proud and arrogant and self-sufficient. And, you know, look, nobody's self-sufficient. The air that they breathe, they can't even control. But they have convinced themselves that they are. The difficulties cause us to turn to God. And it's in that turning to God that God becomes mindful of me and becomes my deliverer. This is an interesting way to end verse 17. Since I am afflicted and needy, let the Lord be mindful of me. Thou art my help and my deliverer. It makes it personal, doesn't it? So what has happened is that this affliction and this trouble has actually caused me to be bound together with God in such a way that I see him as my deliverer. Up to one point, I saw him as a deliverance, right? A place of salvation. But now he's mine, and it's become personal. We can talk all day about, you know, trust in the Lord, but until you get to the point of going beyond where you can go, and you're just ready to give. I mean, to a lot of people, it's at the point of suicide. I've talked to a number of people that go, you know, I was just about ready to take my life. But you know, that could be the best place of your life if you'll turn to the Lord. Because it's at that time you realize that he literally is the game changer. I mean, you begin to see the power of God. Up to that point, you thought, I thought I knew the power of God. I mean, have you ever been so depressed you just didn't feel like you could move the next day? You didn't think you could move the hour? You couldn't get off your couch? You were so weighed down? And then you came to the Lord. He not only forgave you your sins, but it was like a new energy. Where did that come from? It's inexplicable, isn't it? I mean, how many people have actually received the Lord? They come to church with laden with problems and guilt and despair. Come unto me, as Christ would say, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. And you go, just pray this prayer with me. And they pray to receive Christ, and you look at their face, and now they're beaming. Sometimes they're wiping away their tears with joy. It's not that their problems have disappeared. It's not the world around them has changed. But God has literally changed their whole outlook. Now, there's nothing else that can do that. I mean, you can pay a lot of money to go see a counselor, but you're not going to feel that good by the time he finishes. In fact, after you see the bill, you're probably going to feel worse. So the wonderful, wonderful moving of the Spirit of God, who can describe that? Who can describe that? His point is that my affliction caused me to connect with God. Now, if you go back to Psalm 125, if you look at verse 3 in particular, the scepter of wickedness shall not rest upon the land of the righteous. His point is that you're going to have difficulties, you're going to have problems, they're going to have attacks. You're going to have affliction, but it's not, God's not going to allow it to stay there. Now, I think one of the greatest passages that make reference to this is 1 Corinthians chapter 10. That, in fact, turn there with me so you can see the point of this. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Verse 11 will say, these things happened to them, talking about the Old Testament of Israel. and the difficulties and the fact that they died in the wilderness because of their pride and arrogance because they wouldn't trust in God. But now these things happened to them as an example, verse 11. They were written for our instruction upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, verse 12, let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. In other words, it's your own pride that thinks I can handle my life, I'm in control of everything. Okay, let's see how this goes. And quite frankly, if you were to ask most people, just point blank, if they were honest with you, and this is the key point, are you genuinely happy? Most people would say no. If they were honest. Because they've made their own decision, lived their own life, pursued their own things. I've got this. I don't need God. I don't need anything. And here they sit in their misery. But the passage says in verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you, but such is his common demand. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted, tested, beyond what you go, wait a minute. I feel like I'm really close. And I've seen him take it really close. Pastor Stanley, Charles Stanley, I remember one of his testimonies. He said, I came to the Lord at a time that, in ministry, that I just couldn't take anymore. I couldn't take anymore. He said, so I turned to the Lord and he said, God, I can't take anymore. You've got to save me. I can't take anymore. And he said, it was like a voice from the Lord. It says, not audible, but it was just the Spirit of the Lord said, a little bit more, Stanley. There are times that we feel like we just can't go anymore, but it's the difficulties that have taken us beyond what we could perceive that we could go, because God's taken you to a higher plane. It's no different than it working out or running. You know, you're never gonna grow. You're never gonna strengthen if you continue to run or work out at the same level. You're just always gonna be there. But it's that pushing it, going a little bit beyond, that brings the strength, isn't it? God has not destined you to be taken over by the wickedness. He's not gonna let it rest on you. It won't remain there. But he is doing a work that's going to bring you into reality. It's going to bring you to a point of genuine faith. It's going to bring you to a relationship with God in which you're trusting him for everything. It's going to take you into that realm. It's a wonderful, if you back up into Psalm 125, it is the promise of God in which he's not going to take or allow you to go beyond that particular realm. And if you look with me in verse 4, he then turns and he says, do good, O Lord, to those who are good. I like the way Nehemiah puts it in Nehemiah chapter 5. He goes, look, I didn't take advantage of anybody where he could have, because he was of the higher echelon. And he says, I ate with the poor people and I did what they did. I worked with them hand in hand. And though other leaders before me took advantage of the poor, I didn't do that. He turns to God and he goes, in light of this, God, be good to me. You know, God is, through the difficulties of our life, actually, Connie and I were talking about this the other day. There have been things that have happened to us that, we wouldn't wish on our worst enemy. But you realize why it happens as time goes on. Because, when you see somebody else going through it, you go, okay, mm-hmm. Normally I would have thought, get over it. Get over it. You have a problem, so what? I'd be cavalier about it. But I can tell you something. I feel very deeply for people that go through those kind of things. And it causes you to rally around them. It causes you to pray fervently for them. It causes you to care deeply for them. God is preparing us for ministry. Do good, O Lord, to those who are good, to those who are upright in their hearts. But as for those who turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord will lead them away with the doers of iniquity, those who want to follow other gods, those who want to follow other idols, who want to put their trust in something else. God will lead them away to that. It's an interesting passage in Proverbs chapter 14, if you take a moment and turn there with me. As it begins to list all those that are upright and the blessings that come with them, and those that are wicked and the things that come with them. It's interesting the way it starts off in chapter 14, verse 1. The wise woman builds her house, but the foolish one tears it down with her own hands. I never could understand why a woman would criticize her husband and going, why are you tearing down your own house? It doesn't make any sense to me. Verse 9, fools mock at sin, but among the upright there is goodwill. Or you could put the favor of God would be another way of putting that. Verse 11, the house of the wicked will be destroyed, but the tent of the upright will flourish. Verse 14, the backslider in heart will have his fill of his own ways, but a good man will be justified with his. Verse 27, the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, that one may avoid the snares of death. Verse 32, the wicked is thrust down by his wrongdoing, but the righteous has a refuge when he dies. I mean, the choice all the way through is, and I think one of the reasons why he says, do good, O Lord, to those who do good. You know? It's an interesting, bizarre thing when you think about it. Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 11 says that when justice is slow, that is to say the court system's slow in bringing things to justice, the wicked are fully given over to do evil. The point is that the wicked are looking for an opportunity to do evil. And when they see that they can get away with it, they do it, right? I mean, the same picture is in Proverbs 29, where it says fundamentally that the wicked, when the wicked become great or powerful, then transgression is increased. You let the wrong people get in office, and you're going to have mayhem on the streets. See? And when people think that they get, certain people, when they think they can get away with it, but what's different is that it is during that wicked time that the righteous begin to shine, because they just cannot not do the right thing. And God is revealing the true, and he's also exposing the wicked during these difficult times. Mm-hmm. The wicked are running rampant. They're going, okay, this is the time to do it. And the righteous still continue to do righteousness. The thought is that you've been neglected. But God sees all these things. He's just pointing out the wicked. I mean, during the difficult times, things begin to be separated, don't they? Mm-hmm. Light and darkness become real evident. So as you go through this stage, the righteous are being purged, and not only that, but God's favor is resting upon them. This is one of the great themes of 1 Peter. You read the book of 1 Peter, that you and I, if we're suffering, ought to rejoice if we're suffering for doing what is right. And it is in suffering that when we're doing what is right, that the glory of God rests upon you, his favor rests upon you. So it's a picture literally of the Shekinah glory coming upon you. And believe me, it's true. The glory of God, literally. I mean, there's a point, and the best way I can describe it would be like a runner's high. And very few times did I ever run that fast, far. Very few times, but I used to run with Dr. Braderick up in California, and we'd run through the hills of Burbank together, and he'd want to go 5 to 7 miles every morning. He'd knock on my window. We got to run today. Oh, yeah, I guess. Dragged myself out there. But there was a point where it's okay. My legs are still working. And your legs go, I think we can go another mile here. You're going, I thought I was dead 2 miles back. You know, you just keep going, and that's what you're going to find out in your faith. There's a point where you're going to go, I just don't think I can go anymore. I don't think I can go anymore. That's when you're going to turn to God to breathe in you the breath of life, and you're going to feel rejuvenated, and you're going to go, I can go another 20 miles. And the reason you're going to say that, and the reason why that's so important that you do say that, is because you come to realization that strength doesn't come from me. It comes from God. Amen. Not by might, not by power, but by God's Spirit, says the Lord. The Lord will lead them away with the doers of iniquity, but peace be upon the ones that God has called to himself. And what a wonderful promise that is. You're going to have difficulties. You're going to have trials. It's not going to rest on you, though, because God has called you to something different. But God is doing a great work. And God is calling you to a higher place. He's calling you to the Mount Zion, the place where he surrounds you with care, and you can feel his embrace. I mean, you can feel his embrace. You know, you have to try it. You have to try it. Taste and see that the Lord is good, right? Isn't it true? I mean, Malachi, see if I don't open the windows of heaven. Try me, test me. See if I don't do this. Oftentimes, tell people, I don't think it's going to work. I said, try it for 2 weeks. What are you going to lose? You're in a slump anyway. Try it for 2 weeks. See what happens if you genuinely try to please God. You seek him with all your heart. See what happens. Most people won't try it. It works. Father, give you thanks for your presence with us. And Lord, that's the mountain we're climbing. We want to be with you. We want your presence to be with us. We want your strength to surround us. It is in the difficulties that we realize this is what we want. And we pursue it with all of our might, with all of our soul. We just give you thanks for the protection and the presence of your person in our midst. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.